Okay, good evening, gentlemen. It's good to see you again tonight. Had a little reprieve there for a little while. But we're continuing our study in the Corinthian epistles here at Klamath Valley Bible Institute as we continue our survey of the New Testament, actually looking kind of at the New Testament in its historical light. In the light of that, based upon what you've understood from 1st to 2nd Corinthians, let me ask you a couple questions. These are not quiz questions. I could ask you, how many times did Paul visit Corinth and how many letters did he write? You should know that. I have another question. 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, as you know, were written very close to each other based upon some issues that were going on in that church. And 1 Corinthians, you know, basically 30 years or so after Christ had resurrected and went from the dead. Is it possible? And here we have this church, let's just say, this is 2016. So let's just say, basically 2,000 years ago, this church existed. Would you agree with that? Somewhere in that proximity. 2,000 years ago. Is it possible to have one of the very first churches planted have problems in it?
Definitely.
Okay. So, the problems that we have today in our churches is not new. They didn't just crop up in the last 100 years, right? The church has been dealing with issues for millennia, a couple millennia. And that tells me Satan has not done trying to make havoc of the church. He hasn't quit. Some of the very same things that you see in Corinthians are prevalent in our churches today, in modern-day Christianity. Even what you were just saying a while ago, Jay, about marriage and spouses, all that kind of stuff, still a big issue today, even in our churches. Still, women taking the role over the man, even though both are saved. And I want you to know, by the way, that's part of the curse. That's part of the curse. We'll look at that another time. But only when both are submitted to the Holy Spirit can the man and the woman take their proper roles as God has designed them in the family. If they're not submitted to the Holy Spirit, the wife is going to be trying to dominate the man. Okay, that's part of the curse. Okay? So, churches have problems. There's no perfect church. I told you before, if you find one, don't join it because you'll ruin it. There are no perfect churches. But we have teaching here in the New Testament of what we're to do when we face these situations. Now, here we are 2,000 years later. Why isn't the church at large applying these principles and eliminating these problems? It's taken us 2,000 years and we still are dealing with the same problems. Why? Because we're not applying what God clearly says in His Word. That's the real problem. Okay? And as we'll see tonight, some of that problem was the church being filled with false believers, getting to the place of being teachers. That is a severe impediment and detriment to a church. Actually, it's the beginning of the death of the church. If you look at some of the churches in Revelation. Okay, so churches can have problems, right? We see that as far back as 2,000 years ago. Okay? As far back as 2,000 years ago, church can have problems. Can a church have, and we'll look at this letter a little bit. What I want to show you is, I'm going to answer my own question here. I'm going to show you that a church can have unbelievers and false teachers leading the church. Leading the church. And rejecting out of hand apostolic teaching, which would be the Word of God, men of God sent to that church. Such was the case in Corinthians. Let's look at Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Now, let's rehearse a little bit of the history, because this is New Testament history. And I really want, I mean, we can go through this book and look at the theological precepts set forth, and we kind of hit on them anyway. But I really want you to understand these books, these epistles, in their historical light. And historically, we know that Paul planted the Church of Corinth on a second missionary journey. We know that he was there for 18 months, right? We know that he left there, and immediately after he left, he got a report of some type of sexual immorality, some type of severe immorality going on. And he wrote a letter back to that church dealing with that. Since then, the lost letter. And then he went back to his home church in Antioch and said, let's visit the churches again. And on his way back to Corinth to visit a second time, they heard he was coming, and they met him in Ephesus, and they had some reports about some serious stuff going on in the church by Chloe's people. And they had a list of questions. What do we do about... we got people in the church, and they're divorcing their spouses, and they're eating meat sacrificed to idols, and they're making a mockery of the Lord's Supper, and the people are getting up, speaking gibberish, and flopping on the floor, and speaking in tongues, saying they get angel languages. And they had, what do we do, Paul? And so Paul writes 1 Corinthians, and he sends the letter 1 Corinthians to them by Timothy. Timothy gets over there, gives them this letter, and then comes back and says, oh my goodness, Paul. You wouldn't believe what's going on in the church since you left. It's a lot worse than what Chloe reported. And those questions that you're answering, that you wrote about and answered them, you got more severe problems than that. I don't even think they would even understand what you wrote. They're so spiritually immature. They got guys in there that are false teachers, and they're trying to fill the church up with false believers, and they're actually weeding out and overpowering the believers. So Paul goes there. He gets there. He's in severe confrontation with these men that have implanted themselves in the church, kind of moved in, charismatic, dominating personalities, forceful, maybe even wealthy people, it doesn't really say, but somehow or another they got a foothold in that church, and they begin to take over, and they begin to undermine all of Paul's ministry. And everything the people of the church said about Paul, they begin to attack Paul. They begin to attack Paul. And Paul is confronting these guys. He knows what's really behind it. He knows they're being led by demons. He knows there's false teachers. And so he has this confrontation with them and leaves that church heartbroken because it seemed like nobody in the church would stand up with him. It would be like after a church service, I walk down here and somebody's been coming here for a couple weeks, a month, and then starts attacking me and starts saying all kinds of things about me falsely. And nobody in the congregation that knows me says anything in my defense. And they start saying, oh, really, really? I would leave heartbroken. You know what I'm saying? And that's what happened. And so he got back towards Ephesus, and some say north of Greece there, and Macedonia, and he wrote another letter. He wrote it back to the church, chiding not so much the false teachers, and the people that have been embellished themselves in that ministry, but to the people that he first planned the church to. And he chided them severely. Why didn't you stand up for me? Why didn't you defend me? Why are you letting these so-called super apostles? They're not apostles. They're not apostles of Christ. They have no power. They're just manipulating and tricking you and trying to overpower you and muscle you. Why are you standing in my defense? Why do you let these guys push you around? You know they're not apostles of Christ. Get rid of them. Confront them. Take, especially 1 Corinthians that I wrote to you, and confront them with what they're teaching. And maybe the book of James was circulating by that time, because most all the epistles were circulatory letters. And so he sent that letter and probably thinking, wow, I said some really rough things. And sometimes you got to stop handling people with kid gloves. Some people you need to spoon feed and baby feed. until they grow and get spiritually mature. And you need to kind of baby them a little bit and help them along, kind of get established on their feet, kind of handle them with kid gloves. But when they get a little bit more mature, a little more adult, and then they start spouting off, you can't handle them with kid gloves no more. You know, now it's the time to speak the truth in love, right? Just like you would an adolescent that turns into a teenager. You know, things are different now. And so he's concerned that, you know, that letter, that severe letter that he wrote, maybe was too severe. And it's not inspired, wasn't inspired, so it's all out of Paul's thinking. And so he sends Titus there because Timothy doesn't want to go back. He sends Titus, and Titus brings the letter, and he's wondering how the church is going to respond to this severe, severe, severe letter. Remember? And so he doesn't have no rest for himself. Although there's an open door ministry to him, and the Lord is allowing him to preach the gospel, and people are going to say, he has to leave that work to go to find Titus. If he has to go all the way to Corinth to find him, how does he know? They got Titus tied up in the closet somewhere. They want to go. He has to go find him. And he finds Titus up in Macedonia, and Titus says, oh, Paul, good news. The church repented. They repented, and they were sorrowful. There was a godly sorrow led to repentance, and they dealt with those guys, and they got him out of the church, and they confronted them, and they took him to task with the word of God, and the guys couldn't do nothing. And Paul was so happy. He sits down and writes 2 Corinthians and sends this letter to them based upon the information that he got from Titus about how they responded to that severe letter. And that's where we're at right now. So if you look, this letter is an intensely personal letter. One of Paul's most personal letters. And only in the book of Corinth are you going to see Paul kind of revealing some personal character traits, some of his inner thinking, some of his thoughts that you would never read in a doctrinal thesis like Romans or in a doctrinal thesis like Galatians dealing with circumcision and the law. Paul actually has to deal with his own personal life, his own personal ministry. And it's really good because guys like me and people like you that are in ministry need to see somebody that got kind of pull back the curtain and see the person's heart. And that's what you see about Paul. If you could ever write a biography of Paul, you would have to take it from 2 Corinthians. Okay? Now, the main emphasis of this book, I'm just putting this up front, we're going to revisit this again, is to encourage the church and to silence his critics. And Paul knows that, yeah, they weeded out a bunch of those false teachers, but they still probably have a bunch of unbelievers there that weren't teachers but are unbelievers. And they may have a guy that maybe stepped down but maybe just looking for an opportunity to step back up. And so he has to encourage the church for what they did and how they responded to that severe letter, and then silence his critics once and for all. In other words, he could only say so much when he was there confronting those guys. Now, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, God's going to let him make his defense in written form to this church for all time, for all Christianity to see how a true man of God defends his ministry. Okay? Because most of the time somebody says, as soon as you start defending yourself, that means you're guilty. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Okay? And 1st, 2nd Corinthians shows us that. So, one of the major themes, you cannot read 2 Corinthians, and I hope you have. You cannot read 2 Corinthians without Paul start making reference to these false teachers that were within the church attacking him. This is the things that they did when he went and visited them. He didn't forget it. So when he wrote this letter down, he made mention of what they were attacking him of. What he heard, what they said, what Timothy said. And he took it all down. I'm sure when Timothy got there, they gave him the what for's. And when he delivered the letter, and then he went back, and Chloe's people said this, and then other people, and then he confronted them. This is the history of this church. Okay? So let's look at 1:17, 2 Corinthians 1:17. And he says, therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? or what, or that which I propose to do, I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no, at the same time. Now, I could read all that up. I could read up most of this up to you, but he's making commendation because they had repented, and they had. He was encouraged by that, and he was glad that he didn't have to write another letter to them, in severity. Maybe if Titus got back and said, "Oh, Paul, it's even worse," and he might have had to write another letter, but he didn't have to do that. And so he says there in verse 15, "And in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you that you might twice receive a blessing. That is to pass your way into Macedonia and gain from Macedonia, again from Macedonia, to come to you and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating." Some people were saying, well, Paul's coming, he's not coming. He's coming, he's not coming. And Paul's explaining what the delay was. Look at verse 18. "But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no." See, he's saying, my yes is yes and my no is no. I'm not beating you around the bush. I don't have an ulterior motive. I'm not trying to trick you. If I said I'm going to do this, that was my intention. And if I said I can't come right now, then I can't come right now. I'm not trying to do sleight of hand something. I'm not vacillating. And so his attackers were attacking Paul, saying he vacillates. He says one thing and does another. He doesn't do always what he says. And Paul's saying, no, listen, my yes is yes and my no is no. I'm not beating around the bush with you, okay? And actually in 10 verse 2, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 10 verse 2, Paul says, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." I'm reading verse 1, obviously. "I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I purpose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walk according to the flesh." The vacillating was Paul's not that spiritual. He's just like everybody else. He lies like everybody else. He vacillates like everybody else. Says one thing and does another. Paul said, no. I wasn't acting in the flesh. I wasn't acting in the flesh. I'm not vacillating. They said he's dictatorial. You know, being a dictator. Some churches are like that. They have dictators. You know, the one guy runs the whole show, and that is not church ecclesiology. That's not proper church government. Church government is a church led by a plurality of elders. And Paul, what they're accusing Paul was, he's just coming in here, and he's just lording over you guys. It's either Paul's way or the highway. He's a dictator. Notice verse 1, chapter 1, verse 24. "Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm." He said, I'm not lording nothing over you. I'm not a dictator. I didn't come like that. Those guys, you know I'm not a dictator. Look at verse 7, verse 2. He says, "Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one." That's what a dictator does. He said, "I didn't do that. I didn't lord nothing over you. We didn't take advantage of nobody." And you see him defending himself inadvertently because of the attacks that were against him. They said he was uncredentialed. Uncredentialed means Paul doesn't even have the right to say what he's saying. Who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? Apostle, whoopity-doo. What do you mean apostle? What does that mean? He's no better, he's no different than anybody else. You know, so let's look at that verse so you understand what I'm saying. Chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need as some letters of commendation to you from us?" You know, do I have to have a degree hanging on the wall? Do I have to go back to Jerusalem and get Gamaliel to sign my little certificate that I went to his school as a Pharisee? To kind of, and he's writing to Gentiles anyway. You know, he says, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. The real letter is you. The real credential is you. I'm going to go somewhere with all this. This is going to head to one big point that you don't really see unless you put your arms around the whole thing. We're going to get there. Look at chapter 10. Who wants to read chapter 10, verse 13 and 14? I'm going to engage you guys a little bit. Chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. Who wants to read those two verses? In light of Paul being accused of having no credentials. Think about that as you read those verses.
We will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure, to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as if we did not reach to you. For we were the first to come, even as far as you in the gospel of Christ.
So he's been accused of having no credentials. And he says, listen, God is the one that gave us this portion of ministry. It's nobody sent us but God. We're not going to boast beyond our measure. We're not going to say, listen, okay. And if you read Philippians chapter 2, he says, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees, a tribe of Benjamin, according to the law, faultless. And he goes on and talks about all that stuff. He doesn't want to go there. He said, I'm going to start boasting in that stuff. Toward the end of the letter, he says, but I do want to share a few things with you guys that you ought to know. I did go to heaven. Anyways, so let's look. He said his gospel was obscure. Now, keep in mind the gospel is the good news. Now, keep in mind, these are the attacks that he heard from Chloe, that he heard from Timothy, that he heard from the false teachers themselves. And probably heard back from Titus when Titus came back and said, they got rid of him, but you wouldn't believe, once I talked to everybody, all they said about you. And so he's finally silencing his critics once and for all. Because if they have a question in his mind, well, maybe Paul was a little dictatorial. You know, and maybe he should have had a little more credentials or something like that. Well, I don't know. Who knows what they're thinking? So Paul is anticipating any possible way they could think of all that he's heard, and he's kind of silencing those critics. His gospel was obscure. This would be a biggie, because if his gospel is obscure, then that means they can't be saved. You can't preach a gospel that's ununderstandable and then be saved, right? So obscure means like veiled. So let's look at chapter 4, verse 3. Listen, who wants to read verse 3?
And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing.
So he kind of gets, he said, you know, Paul comes in here and he preaches the gospel. Now, I could have been accused of the same things Sunday. I told people, unless you're regenerated, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't even perceive the things of the kingdom of God. Unless you're regenerated, you cannot even believe in Jesus Christ. Unless you're regenerated, you can't even repent of your sin and come to Christ. Regeneration takes place first. And some people could say, I thought it was whosoever will. Well, it is. Whosoever will believe. But that verse says nothing about how they believe. It just makes the promise that the believers will have eternal life, right? So some people can accuse reformers saying, you know, your gospel seems to flip-flop, and people will do that. But it's not. Let me read verse 2 to you. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. But we not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And, hey, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And look at the next verse. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Right? We do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ crucified. And so, every unbeliever is blind to the things of God until he's regenerated. That's not an obscure gospel. That's a clear gospel. Like I said Sunday, there's a whosoever wills and there's a whosoever will not. That's what there is. There are some people that God has given Christ before the foundation of the world, and they have been granted to come to Christ, and they will come to Christ, because no one can come to Him unless the Father sent Him, draws them, unless it's been granted in them, granted in Christ by the Father. Those are the whosoever wills. They will come. And then there's the whosoever will not. There's people that stiffen their necks and harden their hearts and will never come. Even if they see somebody resurrected from the dead, they won't come. It takes a work of grace. It takes a work of the Holy Spirit in the hand, using the gospel in the hands of the Holy Spirit to regenerate somebody, bring them from death to life. That's the gospel. The good news is not everybody's going to hell. God is going to save His people. He's going to save His people. He chose them before the foundation of the world. The question is, are you one of them? You want to know how you're one of them? If you come to Christ. If you don't come to Christ, guess what? You might not be one of them. If you die in that condition, you're only proving that you never were one of them. Right? That's not a veiled gospel. That's the good news. You may be one that God has chosen before the foundation of the world. And if you don't budge, you're just manifesting that maybe you're not. People say, well, how do I know if I'm chosen or not? Well, have you repented of your life without Christ? Have you repented of your sin and come to Him and embraced Him as a Savior and confessed Him as Lord? Well, no. Well, all I can say for right now is you're not. Until you do that. And then when you do, you prove that you were. That's pretty simple. They said his gospel was obscure. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. And he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you. And the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And Paul is actually just quoting, giving no cause for offense in anything in order that the ministry might not be discredited. So what he said is, listen, I'm just like I just said a minute ago, every person is a candidate for the grace of God. His gospel is gives out the general call. Just like I said Sunday, there's a general call. Whosoever will. And the whosoever wills, will. And the whosoever will not, will not. And that's just the way it is. But he didn't veil his gospel. He proclaimed it that the blood of Jesus Christ was sufficient to save everyone. But it's only applied to those who repent and believe. Those who do repent and believe, the blood of Christ is not applied to them. They go to hell. Because if the blood of Christ was applied to them, they would not go to hell. So we're talking about the application of the blood of Christ. The accuser said he just seeks to destroy. He sought to destroy. He came here. We had a good thing going. Boy, we had truncated ourselves. And we had this and this. We had our buddy and aunt and uncles here. And we had this group coming in. Boy, we were actually making a little bit of money. You know, and Paul comes here and just said, rips the whole thing apart. Well, you know, he's destructive. He's contentious. He's argumentative. He's dictatorial. I'm not even sure what he's saying is good news is even good news. He doesn't do what he says he ought to do. He vacillates, and they're just throwing all this stuff in his face. But so Paul has to defend himself. Chapter 7, verse 2. Who wants to read chapter 7, verse 2 and 3? Are you guys following this line of thinking? Mm-hmm. Okay. Chapter 7, verse 2 and 3. Who wants to read that?
Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together.
Okay. So does that sound like something being destructive? He's actually sharing his heart. Make room in your heart. We didn't wrong anybody. We didn't corrupt anybody. We didn't take advantage of anybody. We didn't destroy nobody. I didn't speak to condemn you. I didn't speak to destroy you. I said before that you were in our hearts. We're together. We'll live and die together. Look at chapter 10, verse 8. For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I shall not be put to the shame. I'm not gonna feel shameful just because the Lord has gave me apostolic authority to preach His word. I'm not exercising the authority of God's word to destroy. You know, just a little commercial here. The pastor of a flock, the preacher, has no authority. I pastor this church. Ed is an elder of this church. He's another pastor. Daniel is being groomed to be an elder. None of us have no authority. No, the only authority we have, we're actually servants. We're servants. We're below everybody. Everybody's above us. We look into how we can serve the people here. How we can minister the Word of God to them. The authority is in the Word of God. So when you stand up and you speak authoritatively because you're a voice for God, you're saying, this is what God says. There's where the authority lies. And you're making judgment based upon the Word of God. People say, well, don't judge me. Well, I'm not judging you. I'm just telling you what God said. If you got a problem with what God said, then He's judging you and His judgment is just. If He says that all fornicators, unrepentant fornicators will go to hell, then unrepentant fornicators going to hell. Well, I'm a fornicator and you're judging me. Well, I'm not judging you. God is. The authority is in God, not me. I'm just a newspaper boy. I'm just delivering the news. The headline is, you're going to hell. Right? You deal with that. If you don't like it, then take it up with God. And of course, they just silence their conscience and raise their fist up at God because they love their sin. Paul in no way was trying to destroy them. Of course, 2 Corinthians 13, 10. Paul says, for this reason I am writing these things while absent in order that when present I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for the building up and not for the tearing down. The Lord gave Paul apostolic authority. Because he had seen the resurrected Lord, because the resurrected Lord chose him to be an ambassador for him, because the Lord gifted him with spiritual giftedness to perform miracles, and Paul did, to authenticate his message. He's saying, because the Lord put that kind of grace on me, He gave that to me to build you guys up, not to tear you down, but to build you up. So the authority lies in the resurrected Lord. Okay. He caused pain. Chapter 2. He hurt our feelings. Came here and was a meanie. And took off the kid gloves and really let us have it. Of course, that's what you do with a false teacher. You know what I mean? That's what you do with unrepented sin. You confront it. Chapter 2, verse 2. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? Why? Because the person ends up repenting. Look down at verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Okay, so you can keep reading. He sent that severe letter, but the letter was for redemptive purposes. It was for reconciliation purposes. Even church discipline is for that purpose. It's all redemptive. It's all for restitution. If you have a person who's a confessing Christian in the church, and you know he's living in unrepented sin, and you take Matthew 18, you apply it, and you go talk to that person, and you say, brother, it's pretty obvious what you're doing, and I want to pray for you. And is there anything I can do to help you? And he's like, forget it. And the Bible says, well, get another witness to come to him. Try to talk to him. If he's still unrepentant, then you tell the church to go after him. You know, have the church just pray for him, try to minister to him, try to call him to repentance. All that is not to beat the guy over the head with sledgehammers and make him feel so bad. But when you confront somebody's sin, it does make them feel bad, right? And you hope that they feel so sorry for their sin that that's a godly sorrow, at least repentance. It's all redemptive. It's all for reconciliation. It's all to bring the brother back into the fold and outside of the chastisement of God and the repercussions of what Satan may be doing in his life. So, although that's what Paul did, it wasn't to cause him pain. He says, you know that I love you. I especially love you. And that's what you do. We discipline our children. Why? Because we like to see pain. Are you ever spanking your kids because you'd like to see them cry? Oh, I just can't wait to beat you. No, we don't do that. We do it because we know the discipline is good for them. It'll work something in their character. It'll cause them to think twice about doing that same thing again. And you're doing that because you love them, because you're trying to build character. That's what Paul's saying. For if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order that not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such is one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So see, the church went after him and dealt with this guy, and he got sorry. And they say, oh, you hurt my feelings. I thought you all liked me. They go, no, you're a false teacher. You have to leave. Chapter 7, verse 8. For although I caused you sorrow by my letter, and that's a severe letter we're talking about, I did not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, but that only for a while. He talks about the sorrow, verse 10, that leads to repentance without regret. So he wasn't really causing pain, but sometimes even the Holy Spirit can bring a certain amount of guilt and shame when we sin. But that's good. Okay? There's a big difference between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the accusation of Satan and demons. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is this is disobedience. This is sin, right? You know that? Can you agree with me that this is sin? Can you confess to the Lord that this is sin and come clean before the Lord? I'll clean you with this and help you with this. Right? If we confess our sins, that means agree with God. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. As he brings that, you're a brother. You know, you're more than conquerors through him that loved us. We're sin that abound, grace is much more abound. All these things he brings to your mind. But Satan, no. You think you're a Christian. You're not a Christian. You're a hypocrite. Why are you trying to live this life? Just do what you want. Quit this whole Christian thing. You don't have time to read your Bible. That's just a joke. And next thing you know is you live in sin. You know what? Maybe you should just go hang yourself. You're such a bad person. Let's go get a beer. Or you know what I'm saying? The devil, the demons, hopelessness, despair, accusation, character accusation, depression. Quit. It's over. The Holy Spirit, this is a bump in the road, right? You're a child of the King. You're already on top of the hill. They're trying to take you down. You're not trying to climb up the hill. You're already on top of the hill. They're just trying to tear you down. Just come clean before the Lord. He knows anyway. He knows anyway. Big difference. And that he was a coward. Just a couple verses, chapter 10, verse 1. Paul's a coward. He left here. He walked out. He should have stayed here. If he'd have stayed here long enough, we'd have gave him conks. We'd have pounded him. But he walked away. I'm sure Paul probably walked away and says, I'm not getting in the flesh. Okay. And you know, eventually, if I say anything more, do anything more, I'm going to be in the flesh. I'm leaving. I'm sure that's, oh, he's a coward. Chapter 10. Now, I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. And chip down verse 10. For they say, and here they are, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. Right? He's a coward. He's a big mouth when he writes. He says all these big things in his letter. Then he gets here and he's and I always shout him down and he leaves. Right? He's a coward. Do you see what they're doing?
I don't know if we can look at all these. Not which
I actually really wanted to finish this tonight. But let's... We started early tonight, didn't we? Okay.
He did not maintain his apostolic dignity. And here's one. We'll skip that one. He was not an original apostle. He says he is an apostle, but we know who the apostles are. There's 12 apostles. Who is he? He's not a real apostle like the ones in Jerusalem. Look at chapter 11, verse 5. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. And actually, he's not referring to the apostles in Jerusalem. He's referring to these false teachers who said they were apostles. They proclaimed themselves to be apostles. A translation could be super apostles, most eminent apostles. These guys were saying they were apostles. And they were saying, well, if Paul's an apostle, then I'm an apostle. And actually, he's not even one of the original apostles. He's not one of the 12. And if he says he's an apostle, well, I'm as much an apostle as he's an apostle. Actually, I'm more of an apostle than he is. And that's what they were doing. And they were saying, claiming themselves to be apostles. Actually, they were the... Let me see if I can put this politely in modern-day vernacular. We're the New Hope apostles. We're the New Wine apostles. You know, we're the contemporary New Movement. And whatever... contemplative prayer or emergent church and all the heretical things that kind of pop up, what they're saying is, you know, we got the new insight, we got the new slant. We're the super apostles. We got the new stuff. That's kind of what they were saying. Chapter 12, verse 11. I have become foolish. And what he's saying is, I don't really like pointing out all these things. I don't really like defending my character in this way. But I had to. And listen to what he says. I have become foolish, for yourselves compel me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect I was inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. Look at verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. You see that? That's the signs of a true apostle, which obviously these guys could not do. These guys could not do it. They could try to fake it, but they could not do it. And when he tried to get some money to help the poor people in Jerusalem that were starving because of the famine in Jerusalem, they said, oh, he's in it for the money. He's collecting for himself. And actually, he's just in the flesh like everybody else. And you can look at it. So you can see their attacks on him, right? Got all these attacks on Paul. And so he defends his ministry. But I want to point out something before I get to the defense of his ministry. He gets to the point... How can I do this right now? Okay. I'm going to have to go... we can look at all these in just a minute, but I want to bring some out to you. Look at chapter 12. He's at the end of his letter. And... he's talking about all these guys that are super apostles and they're boasting. He says, okay, if boasting really is necessary, if I really have to defend my ministry, and you could put all these things and kind of clump it into what I'm going to say, show you right here. He's saying, these guys are boasting, they're accusing me, they're false accusing me. Okay, I don't really want to do this. And he already said, I've become foolish for doing this. It's a foolish thing that I'm doing, but I kind of got to silence my critics once and for all. Chapter 12, verse 1. Kind of, if boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable, but I will go on to visions, revelations of the Lord. Okay, you want to hear some boasting? I'm going to share something with you. that I've been hid, that I've hidden for 14 years. I haven't peeped this to nobody. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, such a man was caught up in the third heaven. He's speaking of himself. He said, I don't really know how it happened. I was just, next thing I know, I'm just in heaven looking around. I don't even know how that happened. It happened to me 14 years ago. And he says in verse 3, and I know how such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, part of the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up into paradise, and that's the third heaven, paradise, and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. He's hearing angelic worship. I mean, he's hearing maybe the commands and decrees of God from his throne. I mean, he went to heaven. Now, then we're not talking about all these fake charlatans that come out. My little boy went to heaven. He's seen this and that and that. Okay. I'm going to say something about us again in a minute about that whole thought. But let me keep reading. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, and what would that have been? That would have been going up into heaven, to paradise, and hearing inexpressible words that no man is permitted to speak. Because of that surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Paul could have came back down and said, oh, I've been to heaven. Oh, ain't I something? You think you're an apostle? You think you're a Christian? You think you're a priest? I've been to heaven. But what God did was he allowed this messenger of Satan to buffet him. So he's constantly under attack in this life that was always humbling him and beating him down. And he said, God did that to keep me from exalting myself. If the Lord hadn't done that, who knows what I might have just really went off and been prideful about this, spiritual pride. And then he says, concerning this, that is this messenger Satan who buffeted him, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. For Christ's sake, for what I am weak, then I am strong. I have become foolish, for yourselves compel me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, but in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. He's saying, I'm a nobody, and he would rather boast in persecutions, distresses, insults, difficulties, and stuff, because he knows those things keep him humble. Unless he launched off into spiritual pride because he went to paradise. And he said, I prayed about this. God says, my grace is sufficient for you because my power is perfected in your weakness. And if that's true, Lord, then I am most gladly going to boast about my weakness that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Now, then he talked about the signs of a true apostle, right? And he says, let me keep reading. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Actually, he took money from other churches to support himself, but he didn't take nothing from them. Here for the third time, I'm ready again to come to you, and I will not burden you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you, for children are not responsible to save up for their parents, for the parents of the children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls, for I love you the more. Am I to be loved less? Let me just, without reading this whole chapter, let me tell you what he's saying as you read this whole chapter. He's saying, okay, You know what?
They're right. This is what Paul's saying. I don't know if you can see if you can get this. Follow this line of thinking. He says, you know what?
I don't always do like I say.
The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I do want to do, I don't do. I see the sin principle in me. He wrote about that in 7.
He says, sometimes I can be a little overlording. Matter of fact, I got a big argument with Barnabas, and you know, we had some words, and I'm the apostle, and I called the shots, and maybe sometimes I can be like that. And, you know, as far as being a Christian and having credentials and all that kind of stuff, no, I didn't walk with the Lord for 3 years like the other apostles did and all that stuff. I'm like born out of due time. And he said, you know, I preach a gospel of predestination, election, and a calling, and all God's grace. But I put the onus on you to repent and believe. He says, that seems a little confusing. He said, both are true. And he said, and even Peter said, you know, some of the things Paul says are kind of hard to understand. And he said, you know, if I had to tear down fortresses, and if I have to tear down ideologies and everything that exalts itself against Christ, I'm going to do that. And maybe I can seem destructive some way, but I'm doing it for the Lord's glory. And sometimes I confront people in sin, and it does cause them pain. And sometimes I would rather walk away and not say anything than say something and hurt your feelings. And you know, I am an apostle, and what a great honor that is. But you know what? I put my pants on one leg at a time. I'm just like you. And I am an apostle, but I'm not going to boast about that like these guys are. And sometimes the work of God is supported by God's people, and sometimes I need some help. That don't mean I'm embezzling or I'm in it for the money. And I don't walk after the flesh, though maybe sometimes it seems like I'm in the flesh. He says, you know what? They're right. These apostles are right. And if they're right, and I'm all that, and you explain to me how you got saved, you explain to me how you were transformed from one kingdom to another, you explain to me how you went from spiritual death to spiritual life, you explain to me how you were adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals and idolaters, and you came out of all that, and you're following Christ. How'd that happen? Because of me? Because of me? I'm all this. I'm just a nobody. You know why that happened? Not because of me, but because of God. And I will most gladly glory in my weaknesses that He gets all the glory. Don't give me the credit for you. They're right. I'm like that. Therefore, He gets the credit. You explain what happened to you if I'm all that. And when you read chapter 12, that's kind of what he's saying. That's what he's saying. He gets down to that point. And he says, okay, I'll glory in that then. I'll glory in that. And, you know, that's good. It's good to stay humble. It's good to see yourself, your weaknesses. And to realize that you can't do it. It's God doing it through you. You have no authority. You have no power. The power that you have, the spiritual power you have, is the power of the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And if something is accomplished spiritually, it's because God did it through you. You see what I'm saying? And so who gets all the credit for even the work that you do? God does, because you know in your heart of hearts, we're like this. All of us can be like this. Right? We're just earthen vessels. We're just clay pots. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're just souped up mud that's housing the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's an amazing thing. And we can take some stammering conversation with somebody and flip-flop it and come out all backwards and maybe say one little phrase of a scriptural truth, and God takes that and pow and bursts that guy in the kingdom. And you had no idea. You just quoted one little verse in your stammering way of trying to remember a verse. And I know it says in here that whosoever will believe and have eternal life, and then and God takes the truth of His word and pow. He takes your weaknesses and makes it strong. believe me, I am not depending on my erudition. I'm not depending on my rhetoric. I'm not depending on my clarity of speech, although I do want to speak clearly. I'm not depending on my ability to intelligent somebody, overthink somebody, twist somebody, get them confounded where they have manipulated them to make it a response. I don't want to do that. I'm just going to preach the truth and let God take care of saving his people and building his church. Actually, when I preach and I fumble and flutter around and stuff like this, and I, at the end of the, sometimes I say, Lord, please accept that offering. You know it was in my heart. What was in my heart didn't come out of my mouth as good as I wanted it to. But I find comfort knowing that when I'm weak, he's strong. I know that his word is not going to come back void. Right? Isaiah 55:11. I'm going to send my word out. It's not going to come back to me a void. It's going to accomplish all my good pleasure. If I send it, it's going to accomplish it. And so, that's what Paul's saying here. He's trying to silence his critics, but at the same time, he's trying to encourage the church and say, okay, give me the explanation then. If I'm all that, and I agree with these guys, how that supernatural power transformed all your lives and birthed this church and gave you the power to come out of that gross, heinous sin and try to live holy lives. How'd that happen? It wasn't by me. See what he's saying? Isn't that good? That's what he's saying. And so when you get down here, to the defense of Paul's ministry, every one of those accusations, Paul, at the same time, if you notice, if you just go down through that list, we will look at those verses. He's saying that I'm an apostle, and what I said was sincerely from God. God put this on my heart, and with all authenticity and all sincerity, I just shared with you what God put upon my heart. Okay? And like I said, if you look at chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 1, he starts going this direction. And I already made reference to that. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves, or do we need, as someone, letters of commendation from you or from you? You are a letter written on our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifest that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tables of the human hearts. He's saying, you're the evidence. You're the evidence. Look at what the Lord did for you. Your salvation didn't come from me. I'm an apostle, yeah. I speak with the authority of God's word. I came there and shared the gospel, and many of you got saved, and the Lord planted a church here, and I taught you for 18 months, and I've written you some pretty severe things, and I've made some confrontation and stuff like that. But listen, God saved you. I didn't save you. God did that work in you, not me. And God is sufficient to save, and his word is sufficient to save. And he said, my conscience is clear in the sight of God. I don't feel guilty one bit. My conscience is clear. I haven't been preaching myself. I've been preaching Christ. I'm his servant. My whole life is just to live to please the Lord. I'm suffering for Christ. And he loved them. And you can see his whole, everything he says, in one way or another, is pointing to God did it, not me. God did it, not me. God used me. That's all. He just used me. The power doesn't lie in me. The power lies in God. The sufficiency is in his word. It's in God. My conscience is clear. And I'm going to tell you something, guys. My friend John MacArthur, me and him talk about this. We correspond some letters back and forth. He says something to me in a letter that I have strived numerous times in my life and ministry to try to keep intact. And that is a clear conscience. That's a clear conscience. He told me, Dale, always keep a clear conscience. He said, that'll be the heart of your ministry. You keep a clear conscience before God and your people. And I cannot stress to you guys the value of a clear conscience. A clear conscience. Don't violate your conscience. Don't do something that's contrary to what your conscience. Your conscience is like, it's like a mechanism God has given you. If you cut your arm and you bleed and you're in pain, it's telling you something's wrong. You could walk by and hit something, you wouldn't know, ow, you start bleeding. Well, something just told you something's wrong. Your conscience, when it's properly informed by the Word of God, is like an alarm system that starts going off when something's wrong. It's and you want to clear that conscience. You want to take care of that. You want to silence, you know what I mean? You want to take care of what it is. You always want to come clear before God. You don't want to have at least any unrepentant sin that you can know of. And like David said, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. If there is, expose it so I can repent of it and create in me a clean heart. That's an understatement. My conscience is clear before God. He said, Paul said, I don't care what the super apostles think. I'm not really so concerned about what you think, but you are to be thinking rightly of me. What I'm concerned about is what God thinks. And if my conscience is clear before Him, I don't have to worry about being a man pleaser. And that's the last thing you need to be in a ministry, is a man pleaser. You just want your conscience clear before God, because God is the one that called you to serve Him in the ministry. You're the one you're serving. He's the Lord and you're serving Him. And you look at people as Christ loved them, and you're trying to minister to them because you know Christ loves them. If you love them and I'm serving you, then I'm going to love them. So it's just a natural overflow of loving the Lord. If you love the Lord, you love the Lord, the Lord's people. Right? And so, he said, I have a ministry of reconciliation, which is one of my favorite verses is 21. Let's just look there so we can end up reading verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5. And this is a good thing. I'm going to talk about verse 17 Sunday, but he says, verse 18, now all things are from God, who reconciled us to Him through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That means bringing two parties together. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's the gospel. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you in behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then he said, get a hold of this. This is good news. He made Him, that would be Christ, God made Christ, who knew no sin, that would be Christ, to be sin, that means our sin bearer, on our behalf, there's substitutionary vicarious atonement. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God. Not our own righteousness, not our self-righteousness, our perfect righteousness, but our own righteousness in Him. Perfect righteousness of Christ. That's one of my most favorite verses. But this was Paul's ministry. The ministry of reconciliation. That's what we do. That's your whole ministry, guys. Your whole ministry is to walk around and tell everybody about somebody who can help anybody. Right? I know somebody that can help everybody. You are separated from God, but you can be reconciled. You can be reconciled. Two quick words. This is not a commercial. Expiation and propitiation. You see the word propitiation in 1 John. He's the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but sins of the whole world. Propitiation, expiation is what, if you watch King Kong, they took the girl, they put her out there to King Kong, for King Kong to take to appease his wrath. That's what expiation is. And we've had all kinds of weird religions all over the world, the Incas, the Indians, and all kinds of people doing human sacrifices, doing animal sacrifices to appease some angry deity. The weather's been really bad. We haven't got no crops. We're going to die. So let's kill some people. Let's make the God in heaven happy so we'll have some good crops. People are doing that, right? Let's appease our angry God. And so we gave these sacrifices, we gave this fruit, we made this, we did this, we did this, didn't seem to make him happy, so we're going to just kill somebody, see if they'll do it. And, oh, it rained. So we'll kill everybody once a month. How bad is that? That's expiation. That's supposedly supposed to appease an angry deity, whoever it is. But propitiation goes beyond expiation. Propitiation appeases an angry deity, and God is angry with the wicked every day, right? But it goes beyond appeasing his anger and his wrath. It reconciles the two parties back together. That's what propitiation does. So when Christ died upon the cross, not only did he pay the sin, be the sin bearer for you, and appease God's wrath against your sin so you could be justified, but he reconciled you back to God. There's no religion in the world like that. There's no religion in the world that the God that was angry with you is now loves you, adopts you into his family, blesses you. There's no religion like that. And so that's our ministry of reconciliation. And so I already read to you about Paul's affliction and his weaknesses, and that the God of all comfort and the God of all strength, like he said, that's a great, you guys need to rest in that. Lord, your grace is sufficient. You're right, Lord. I am weak. I am weak. And the sooner I admit that, and the more often I admit that, the better off I'm going to be. Because your power can be then demonstrated through my weakness. I'm not going to get the credit. You are. That's a good place to be. So let's just talk about Satan for a little bit. Okay? You guys want to take a break for a minute? We're just going to cover this last little bit. You guys want to get a drink?
Yeah,
we'll be done. It's only 8 o'clock. We'll be done in a half hour. Let's take a quick break. This part about Satan is good. Okay, we're going to look at another major theme. So we've looked at these major themes so far in 2 Corinthians. And we've realized that Paul's had to do some silencing of his critics based upon all those attacks. So the major theme was those attacks against Paul, and of course his defense. Although he didn't really want to defend himself, and when he finally got down to the bottom of it defending himself, he just kind of agreed, said, you're all right, then everything that's been accomplished is of God. Okay? And he was happy to leave it right there. And then he confessed that his ministry was a ministry of reconciliation, and that all the affliction that he went through and all the weaknesses that he experienced, God was there to comfort him and strengthen him in his affliction and his weaknesses. Those are some major themes. But then he gets to number 6 in their syllabus, Satan. Okay, and you can see A, B, C, D, and E. Let me ask you a question. Why would you think Satan and demonic warfare and the schemes of Satan would be one of the major themes in the book of 2 Corinthians? It should be self-explanatory. It should be self-evident, right? What is he dealing with there at that church? False teachers trying to rip that church apart. Isn't that just what Satan wants to do? Okay? A church is made up of families, by the way, and this is another commercial. If Satan can destroy the family, then he can inadvertently destroy the church. If he can destroy the family, he can destroy the church. So it's no wonder that society is zeroed in on the family to destroy it. Now we have dysfunctional family, and now we have alternative family. Now we have two guys raising a kid and two women raising a kid, right? We have adoption. They can't have kids. They can't have kids, so they adopt kids. And it's a subtle attempt to destroy the family, because if you can destroy the family, you can destroy the church. So, Satan hates Christ. He hates God. Let me just say that he's crazy, you know. Satan's crazy. He's crazy. Anybody who thinks that they can overthrow God's throne and take over God's throne is crazy. Okay? That's just craziness to begin with. So, obviously, Paul is trying to expose the schemes of Satan, and helping them be discerning about Satan, because that's what's behind false teachers. That's what's behind unbelievers who say they're believers, they're still spiritually dead. They're still manipulated by demons. So he exposes that to encourage them and to silence his critics. And you have to know that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. What's behind the flesh and blood is principalities and powers of spiritual wickedness in high places. The people are just pawns. These are supernatural beings lording over human beings that are already of fallen sin nature that will do their bidding for them because they love sin, love darkness. They're in the kingdom of darkness. So, he says in chapter 2, let's look at that, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. That Satan has schemed to try to outwit Christians. Let me make a little commercial before we read this verse. In the Old Testament, God promised children of Israel a promised land. There is the promised land. Now, when they got there, it wasn't vacant. It wasn't like the Garden of Eden. They just had to walk in and start tilling the land. There was the enemy there. The enemy was there. And for them to take the promised land, it had to be by military conquest. Do you see where I'm going? To go to the promised land, to get to the promised land, to live in the promised land, it's going to be by military conquest. You have to have the armor of God. You got to equip yourself with the armor of God because you have an enemy. You're in a battle. You're in a war. And so, just like that's a picture of the Christian life. And so Satan tries to outwit the Christians. Every one of you guys should read C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters, or Warren Wiersbe's Strategies of Satan. Two great books. You have that book, right? You should read it, because in that you're going to see some of this stuff. But let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. I've got a misprint there. Yeah. It's 11. Oh, I got that really wrong. So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I don't know why I wrote that like that. Start off on verse 13, so you can cross that out and write these verses in here. But I think I'm trying to... Yeah. Let me just read this one to you. It says, "For such men are false apostles." Now, these are the guys that said they're super apostles, right? Verse 13, chapter 11. "Deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." Okay? So that would be masquerading in angels of light. That's D. Okay? That I actually have that on there. I'm trying to find the verse that says that we're not ignorant to his devices. But it's not chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Yeah, it is. Why not pass it? Look at chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Okay. "For whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, I have forgiven anything. I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. In order that," and this is Paul, "is not going to be a slave to unforgiveness. In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Here's a scheme that Satan can use. If you have unforgiveness in your heart, you can be bound by unforgiveness, you know. You can be bound by it. And Satan will use that as a scheme against you because you harbor ill will and ill thoughts and unforgiveness in your heart. Unforgiveness can encage you. Okay? And so you don't have to necessarily forget what's been done. You don't have to necessarily be unwise to how it's been done, but be forgiving. Just be forgiving. And you know why? Let me tell you why. Another commercial. Let me tell you why you need to be forgiving. Because you've received so much forgiveness. You've received so much forgiveness. You've received a mountain of forgiveness. You've received so much forgiveness that it would be hypocritical of you not to forgive other people, seeing how you've been forgiven so much. Right? And there, Jesus tells a parable of that guy who owed all this money and then forgave him. And then he went out and attacked all his friends and had him put in prison for not giving them the money. And he said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you everything. Shouldn't you have forgiven your debtors?" So, I mean, that was Christ teaching on forgiveness. But anyways, he says Satan will try to outwit Christians there. He clearly says that we don't want to give him an advantage, Satan an advantage, because we're not ignorant of his schemes. That means he has schemes. You know what a scheme is?
Tricks.
It's tricks. A trick. Try to trip you up. Try to come at you blindsided. Try to come to you through the weakest link that there is. Weakest link could be materialism, could be your wife, could be money, could be prosperity, pride, whatever is your weakest link. And I would encourage you guys, don't let the enemy know where your goat's tied. That's a southern term. You know what that means, where your goat's tied? Back in the day when people had farms, they would, wild animals would come and attack their goats or their sheep. So they would take their goat and they would go take it and they would hide it and they would tie it up. So the thing wouldn't wander around and get killed by a wild beast, right? So they're protecting their goat by tying it up. It would be foolish to say, "Hey, wild beast, there's the goat." Don't let the enemy know your goat's tied. Whatever it is that is the weakest link, don't broadcast it to the enemy. Listen, the enemy is not omniscient. They don't know everything. They're not omnipotent. They don't have all power. They're not omnipresent. They can't be everywhere all at the same time. So don't give audible information about things that you don't want them to know. I mean, just think about that. Oh, that, I hear what he just said. Oh, okay. So just think about that. So Satan has schemes. He's called the god of this age. And Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan doesn't know who the elect are. He does not know who the elect are. He has no privy to the Lamb's Book of Light written for the foundation of the world. He can't go up there and say, okay, let's go visit this guy. He hasn't been saved yet. He's about to get saved. Let's see if we can trip up God's plan. Let's go down and visit this guy. He don't know who the elect are. He has no idea who they are. But he will try to blind the mind of the unbelieving. He can't blind the mind of the believing, can they? Because why? Because now they can see. I once was blind, but now I can see. He can't blind your mind, but he can blind their minds. Their minds are already blinded, and he wants to keep it blinded by anything he can. Sport, like I said, sports, health, working out, camping, hiking, fishing, and just whatever, you name it, yoga, whatever. If he can get you tied up in something besides your commitment to Christ, you know, you're too involved. You're too involved. Can't go to church Sunday. My Packers are playing. You kidding me? You see what I'm saying? Whatever you can use. It's impossible for Christians to have fellowship with Satan. It says there in 6:15, right? And what harmony has Christ with Belial? That's a demon. Or what has a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Now, this is, we have other places in Scripture that says don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's why if somebody is supposed to get married, it's supposed to be only in the Lord. Now, some people can be unbelievers, and then one gets married, you're still bound. it's hard for you to have fellowship with that person. Probably going to butt heads with that person, just like that woman was crying because she wants her husband to be saved, and it's tough at home. Children are, it's tough. She wants them saved, but it's hard to have that common spiritual bond like that. But you shouldn't enter into a common bond with an unbeliever, because you can't have fellowship with them. Hard to be best friends with an unbeliever. Now, you can be an acquaintance, and you can be a work acquaintance, and you can be an employee, and you can, you know, see him a lot, talk to him a lot. But hard to be best friends with a believer, because you still have that Christ in common. And so, hard for fellowship. It's hard for a cockroach to just not run when the light's turned on. Right? That's just the way it is. The light of your life exposes their darkness, and it makes them feel very uncomfortable. And not only do you have nothing in common with them, they have nothing in common with you, and they know it. Okay? And we already read that about masquerade as the angel of light, and that's what these apostles were doing. They were saying that we're apostles. We're these apostles. Disguise themselves. He says, disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. I can tell you right now, you can go to the Mormon church and they have apostles. Right? I can tell you right now, you can go to the Catholic church and they think that the Pope is Christ's vicar on earth. That he is the last apostle. And then when he dies, then the next guy becomes the last apostle appointed by Christ. Christ substitute in Christ's place. Anyways, and then of course everybody has, what is this thorn in the flesh? Well, it tells you he's a messenger of Satan. What does that mean? Well, there's a lot of speculation. Paul, some people think Paul had some type of disease or some type of ailment, some type of sickness, a hernia or something, and they think that God had allowed these demons to attack his body like they did Job. And a messenger can be translated angel or demon, either one, okay? So what good men believe is that behind the scenes of certain men that were attacking Paul, Paul was under this constant attack and scrutiny by Jews. The Jews hated him. Some of the Gentiles for coming in, turning the world upside down. He took away our business. We had soothsayers. He took away our business. The coppersmith that made idols. He gave him a lot of hard time. And what many people believe is demons were using these various people to always be attacking Paul, like impaling him. Always stressing him out, always attacking him. And that seems to make more sense than some physical ailment. So, as a Christian, be on your guard. Somebody is trying to outwit you. You're in enemy territory. He is the God of this age. He's the God of this world. This is not our home. This world is transitory and temporary, and it's going to dissolve one day. This is Satan's domain. When Adam and Eve sinned, they sided with Satan and his kingdom, and this became, God cursed it, and this became Satan's domain. And everybody that comes in the world is under the domain of Satan. They're a child of wrath, even as others. You're an ambassador for Christ. You are just passing through. Your citizenship is in heaven. So you're in Afghanistan around people who want to cut your head off. And you're a foreign ambassador for the U.S. trying to help the other Americans over there not get their heads cut off, so to speak. That's the territory you're in. And so hard to trust some of them guys over there. I'm going to be very untrusting about some of those guys. You know what I'm saying? Just because of their MO. How am I going to trust? So you got to have no fellowship. You got to be careful. And sometimes God will allow the enemy to get an upper hand just to keep you humble. He made an example out of Job. He allowed this for Paul. So I say welcome humbling circumstances. They are your friend. Because God gives grace to the humble, but he's opposed to the proud. It's so easy for pride to crop up. Easy. And sometimes a little affliction, a little turmoil, a little distress, a little hardship drives you to your knees, keeps you humble. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. Okay? So let's just finish with this. The purpose. If I had to say, in your own words,
what is the purpose of...
Without looking at your notes. I've been talking for an hour and a half, or an hour. What would, in your mind, in your own words, what would you say would be the purpose of 2 Corinthians? In your own words. What was Paul trying to accomplish by writing 2 Corinthians? What was God trying to accomplish? Remember, every book of the Bible has a human author and original recipients. And that human author is trying to say something to those original recipients. You weren't even born. So we're not trying to find out what it's saying to you. That's irrelevant. Okay, when you study a book, you find the timeless principles apply for all Christians for all time. But you got to understand what it says by what it means before you can apply what it means to your own life. What does it say? And what it says is Paul is writing to these Corinthians, and you know the history. This is the fourth letter now. You know what he confronted. You know who he's dealing with. You know the good news that he heard back from Titus. And he sat down with all excitement and finally wrote this letter encouraging them, right, and dealing with what? So what would 2 Corinthians, if somebody says, well, what's 2 Corinthians about? Well, it's a biography of Paul. Well, that could be true. It's Paul defending himself against a bunch of heretics in Corinth. That could be true. See, there's a lot of different ways you can word it. You see what I'm saying? But really, he had the church's best interest in mind. You don't want to lose that. It's not just all about Paul. And it's not all about him confronting false teachers. It's about that flock there that he loved so much that he wanted God's best for. And he was helping them. And God, by grace, gave him written revelation for these Corinthians so that they could... weed out these false teachers, identify these false teachers, and that church could flourish. So, you know, you can put your own spin on the purpose of it. If you, when the final exam time comes, we'll have a quiz after Corinthians, and if you write something that suits, it's acceptable. But, as you can see, Paul defended his apostolic authority and ministry against a pointed attack from his foes at Corinth. And they allowed this for a while until they got repentant and got right. The church of Corinth. So the main emphasis is, what is the main emphasis? Maybe not even the purpose, but what is the main emphasis? It would be to encourage the church and silence the critics, right? Does that make sense to you? And you can see, if you look at the literary, outline, Paul, apostolic ministry defended. And then Paul's appeal for giving to the needy Christians, two verses. And this is a premier text, by the way, on giving. There's a couple passages of Scripture that are really good about giving, if you want to study giving. Nowhere do you see tithing in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. And then Paul's apostleship compared to false teachers. And when he gets through, there's no comparison. The signs of a true apostle are signs and wonders and miracles. They didn't have none of that. So, that kind of gives you the flow of the book. If you're reading the book, you kind of need to know Paul's launching off, he's encouraging his church, but as he's defending his ministry, they're getting to see what a real apostle is like, what a real man of God is like, compared to the heretics that are there. And he talks about giving, and then he comes back to that. So any questions? Any questions on 2 Corinthians? Because we're going to be done. These Corinthian epistles were a lot of stuff, huh? How many times did Paul write to the church at Corinth? How many letters did he write? Four. How many times did he visit them?
Three.
Okay, let me stop this recording, and then we're going to pray in just a minute. Can you name the letters?